Deuteronomy chapter 10 and from verse 12. Verse 12 reads, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." Our theme is faith working by love. Faith working by love. The Lord, through his servant Moses, continues to build up the people with positive motives and exhortations, having previously humbled them by showing their unworthiness and undeservedness of the mercies bestowed upon them thus far. First of all, then, blessed obedience. Blessed obedience, these verses 12 and 13. They are to fear the Lord. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways? This is the fruit of forgiveness of sin. It is not the cause of forgiveness, it is the fruit of forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Psalm 130, verse 4. We begin to fear the Lord, to have a reverence for God and a care to do what is right in his sight when we are forgiven. And it is a great mistake to think that we can fear the Lord in order to be forgiven. We must be forgiven through faith in Christ Jesus before we begin to fear the Lord. It is also a mistake to think that the language of the fear of the Lord is simply an Old Testament concept, as if in the New Testament we've moved on, as it were. The fear of the Lord, since it is a loving, reverential fear, is something that characterizes the Christian life, the life of God's people in every age and generation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In Hebrews 12:28, we're told, "Let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Or in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, "Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king." So the idea of the fear of the Lord is not some concept that is out of keeping with the liberties of the children of God in the New Testament age. We are to reverence God and have a loving care to do that which is right in his sight. The text says to walk in all his ways. Care in our thoughts, words, and speech, our actions, is not legalism. It is not legalism to want to honour the Lord carefully in all things. Legalism is a term that is properly applied either to the idea of earning acceptance with God rather than trusting in Christ and his imputed righteousness for acceptance before God, or when we make more of minor things and omit the weightier matters of the law. in these two senses it can be legitimately used, negatively used. But carefulness to honour the Lord is not in itself legalism. It is the outworking of gratitude to God for his mercy. And we are to love God. You see the text there in verse 12 says, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. To love him. This is required in the law of the Lord. It always was required in the law of the Lord. And it was always the case that those who were not born of the Spirit could not love God, and those who were born of the Spirit and who were saved through the merits of Christ, even though when his death and resurrection were future, that they did love the Lord. That was always the case. So that the notion that there is some law of love in the New Testament that replaces the moral law of the Old Testament is simply absurd. It's untenable. The law of God always did require that we love God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. These two great commandments, on them hang all the law and the prophets, says our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to be often overlooked that the Lord Jesus is actually quoting the Old Testament, the law of God. So there never was a divine law that did not require love to God and love to our neighbour, and which did not regard love as the motive and the kernel of all true outward obedience. And then look at the blessed holiness, verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. The commandments of the Lord should not be grievous to us. And we should rejoice that God has given us his commandments. Atheists imagine that man has the authority to determine what is right or wrong, and that he has the competence to determine what is good for us. So the essentially atheistic outlook of the present generation, not always accompanied with explicit profession of atheism, is that man decides what is good for us and therefore what is right. That is the dominant thinking. That's why paedophilia is regarded as bad, but homosexuality is good, because man has the ability, according to the secular mind of today, to determine what is harmful and what is not, what is compatible with supposed human rights and what is not. And on that basis, things are declared right and wrong. We reject that whole starting point. We say that man not only lacks the authority to say what is right and wrong, but lacks the competence to say what is actually in our interests. So we deny both the authority and the competence that secular man attributes to himself. God decides what is right. God decides what is good for us. And the two always coincide. You see there, and his statutes which I command thee this day for thy good. how confident we should be that sin is never in our interests and obedience always is. We should be confident that sin is always bad for us and obedience is always in our interests. That's why we must battle against unbelief. That first sin in the Garden of Eden, the serpent tempted Eve and through Eve Adam, that obedience was contrary to their highest interests, and that a bit of sin would be good for them. And we follow the same pattern many times, don't we? That really we need a bit of sin. Well, we don't. We don't. We don't need any of it to be either safe or happy. And God is here telling them they should obey him, and it will be good for them to obey him. There is a blessed coinciding of holiness and happiness. That's not the same as saying that the way of holiness in this world is the way of being trouble-free. That's not the case. But there is a blessedness in knowing, following, fearing, loving, serving the living God. Our second main point, sovereign grace. Sovereign grace, verse 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. The Lord throughout, at various points, reminds them to not be forgetful of what he has done for them. And again, he shows them the freeness of his grace and love toward them. And we too, in our generation, need to be stirred up to gratitude to the Lord, to remember his grace toward us, to not be forgetful of all his benefits, to love him and to serve him. And so here the Lord's sovereignty over all is emphasized in verse 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, and the earth also, with all that therein is. It was not as if in setting his love or favor upon them, the Lord was short of options, as if there were only a very limited number of possibilities. That's what is being said here, that the whole universe belongs to the Lord. And yet he chose Israel. All nations and all creation are the Lord's. But he chose Israel. It wasn't as if there was nothing else available, as it were. And he set his love upon Israel, well, because there was scarce anything else he could do. Out of the whole of creation and the whole world of nations, he set his love upon their fathers. And so they now as the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, formed the church of the living God. True, this initially refers to their election as a people to be the outward form of the church. But within that, there is an election of individuals to be the heirs of an everlasting salvation. A distinction that was made apparent before the Lord adopted Israel outwardly as a whole in the distinction made between Isaac and Ishmael and between Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So they are to remember the sovereignty of God's love and grace towards them. That it wasn't because there was no other option. The Lord, who owns all, set his love upon them. And that's true for us also. The Lord didn't choose us in Christ from eternity because options were limited, as it were. It was of his sovereign grace. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. It was a free favour, and that ought to stir us to love the Lord because he first loved us. Then thirdly, improving our baptism. Improving our baptism. Verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Improving our baptism. The language is, well, it was in common use at the time, but it's used in our larger catechism. It's the idea of reflecting upon and applying the truth set forth in our baptism, and that is something we are to do all our lives. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of all the blessings of redemption applied, of deliverance from sin in its guilt and in its power, justification and sanctification. In chapter 30, verse 6, circumcision is shown to signify God's sovereignty in the new birth. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. There is circumcision is referred to as signifying the sovereignty of God in the new birth. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst not hear the sound thereof, or whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus should have known that that was the case. He should have known it from a passage like Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, as well as Ezekiel 36 and so forth, that God, and only God, can renew and change the heart, making a sinner willing to believe on the Lord and repent of his sin. But here the term is applied to that repentance which the new birth produces, but which is the duty of all. And they are being exhorted to turn from sin to the Lord, to pursue that purity, that holiness, which circumcision signified. So they are not to rest settled in the outward sign on its own, but to seek to have a heart answerable to that purity of which it speaks. The bulk of Israel received this sign in their infancy, but the application of it, of the truth set forth in it, was to be lifelong. They were to reflect upon its meaning all through their lives. The same is true with us and baptism in the New Testament age. We may not remember its administration, but the fact of it is to be reflected upon by us. It has meaning for us all our days, not only telling us of the forgiveness of sins that belongs to those who are in Christ, and of the new birth which God sovereignly gives to his elect, but of that purity and turning away from sin which we are to engage in, that mortification of sin which we are to engage in all our lives. Baptism signifies the same thing as circumcision did in the Old Testament. Union with the Lord, the new birth, forgiveness of the guilt of sin, but also that purity of life to which we are to press forward by the grace of the Spirit of Christ. So that we should think often upon our baptism, especially when we see it administered. It should remind us that we were baptized and that baptism is a sign of purity and of cleansing. It signifies forgiveness, yes. It signifies the work of the Spirit, yes. But it also signifies that purity to which we are to press toward. It reminds us that we are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so let us then not forget our baptism. The fact of it is there in the past, whether we can remember it or not. It took place, and we are to reflect upon its truth all through our lives. It is scarce any wonder that the doctrine of infant baptism is so much set at naught when so little application is made of its truth. Fourthly, God's majesty and loving our neighbour. God's majesty and loving our neighbour. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. The positive duties of the second table of the law are frequently neglected in Reformed circles. That's a general statement, it's not true absolutely, and sometimes it's exaggerated, but nevertheless, there is some truth in it. Why is this? Why is it that those who are Reformed, what we call Reformed, believe in the sovereignty of God especially, can sometimes be rather remiss in the positive requirements of the second table of the law? Gross transgression by commission of the last six of the Ten Commandments may be condemned, but sins of omission under these six commandments are frequently overlooked as not really being that significant. Well, they are. If we hold to the Reformed faith, which is simply biblical Christianity in its full-orbed glory, there is an instinct that we must be God-centered rather than man-centered. And of course, that's right. But it is an abuse of that truth, if it leads to neglect of our neighbor's good. The God of glory says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And how easily it is to overlook that, especially when the neighbor in view is in a low state. We easily pass him by. But this is telling us that the glorious God of heaven, that transcendent God whom we worship, that he is not affected by the low outward state of the stranger or the widow or the fatherless. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He isn't impressed with outward show or standing, and he isn't repulsed by the low condition of the lowly. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. The fatherless, the widow, those who are, if we may use the current terminology, most vulnerable in our society, a greatly abused term, but there it is. These are the most vulnerable. And he, the living God, executes judgment on their behalf. And he loves the stranger and gives him food and raiment. The stranger who it would be so easy to ignore. But God doesn't. And he's the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And he doesn't say, oh, well, he's only a stranger. He's fatherless, he's an orphan, she's a widow, of no great consequence. And if the God of heaven doesn't, how wicked it is if we do. Do we think that we're so high and mighty as to be above God? That's what the text is saying. And so he avenges on behalf of those who avenges against those who take advantage or despise the weak and the lowly. He provides for them. And we must be patterned after God and love the stranger. Same kind of argument as you have in Matthew 5 at the end, that we are to be children of our Father in heaven, who causes his rain to rise on the just and the unjust. Therefore love ye your enemies. And this is a similar mode of argument. This is what God does. You must be like him. And therefore love the stranger. Even as they were strangers in Egypt and had need of the compassion of those around them. Fifthly, God has done great things. God has done great things. Verse 20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things, which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. We are reminded here of the need for vigilance. Vigilance. Unto him shalt thou cleave. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave. We are to cleave to the Lord. And the reason for this terminology is not because the matter is legitimately doubtful, whether we should trust and follow and serve the Lord or not, but because we have such sinful hearts, and therefore we are exhorted to cleave to the Lord, that is, to actively, consciously, full alert, to cleave to the Lord. We are not to drift, because we easily drift away from the Lord. We are to consciously cleave to Him and to swear by His name. That is, to swear by Him as the only living and true God. What we swear by is what we acknowledge to be true. And if we swear by a false God, we're attributing reality to that false God. Therefore, we are to swear by the name of the Lord. He is thy praise. If he is our God, we, above all, have reason to praise him for his covenant love and mercy toward us. He is thy praise, worthy of praise, and our mouths should be filled with his praise. And he had blessed them abundantly. Verse 22, thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. This was the working of the promise, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. They were a great multitude already, having been reduced, having begun so few when they went down to Egypt in the days of Joseph. And now a great multitude, but there is or was more to come. That is, the seed was to increase, and the seed, the Lord Jesus, the one seed in whom all the people of God are blessed, was still to come. And the wild olive branches being grafted into the church was still to come. And the restoring of the natural branches in a great abundance, a fullness, that still is to come. And greater blessing and a more numerous people of God is still to come after that. All unfulfilled promises await their fulfillment, up to the eternal and glorified state of the kingdom, when a multitude which no man can number out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people shall worship God and the Lamb. Why should they murmur when the Lord had done such things for them? And why should we murmur when he has done such great things for us? Let us not be double-minded. Let us not try and live with one foot in the world that is in sin, but love the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul. What reason we have to praise the Lord for everything.